To prepare our hearts for the worship service, let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're studying today verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Immediately after the Olympics closed this last summer, it was announced that something like 40 million four-year-old girls had started gymnastics classes because they wanted to be like Mary Lou Retton. And the week after that, I think it was 97.93% had dropped out, which is a very familiar syndrome. It holds a lot in common with a lot of other activities. For instance, starting night classes in school just to improve yourself, or training for a marathon, or maybe starting a diet, or starting a craft project, or even reading through the Bible in a year. There's probably umpteen dozen things that we often start and never complete. Why do so many people start things that they don't finish? Well, I think the primary reason is we want the expected reward of having done something. I want an Olympic medal, therefore I will be like Mary Lou Retton. We want the pride of having a slim body, or the ability to wow our friends with a little conversational Russian in the middle of the night, or we want to be able, when we're 50 years old, to brag about having read through the Bible 30 times. We like the idea of doing something. The problem is we don't like the pain of doing something. So we drop out because the reward is not quite as attractive as the pain of doing it is onerous. So it's very common to hear people say something like, wow, if only I had saved $5 a week, now, counting up all of the interest, I'd have $250,000 and we could go on vacation this summer. Or, if only I had taken one class a semester, by now I'd have my PhD. Or, if only I had just cut out desserts for the last 17 years, I could now fit into a size 8. Life seems to be full of those, if only. Then why don't we? Why don't we is because the pain of the process is usually a little more distracting than the glory of the reward. And in that is hidden one of the most crucial problems for Christians who really want to live the Christian life. We start off with good intent, and somewhere along the way we get distracted by the affairs of this world or by ungodly myths, and we find ourselves thinking, I love Jesus, but my life doesn't represent it. Why in the world don't I live according to what I believe? Why don't I consistently pour out my life for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that motivates a person to faithful, consistent, persistent, self-sacrificial living? The answer is found in these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. We really have to read them and ask ourselves the question, will my life count at the end? Or is it going to be wasted in the interval? We all want the reward. We want Mary Lou's gold. In fact, even more, we want the Lord's well done. But what keeps us going? And we find in these verses what kept the Apostle Paul going. Let me read through them very quickly. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Remember, the apostle is writing this letter from prison, and he is facing imminent death. And he is telling his younger colleague Timothy, look, fulfill your ministry. And now we see why, because he says, my ministry has been fulfilled. I'm on my way home. I am leaving you behind. And there is a contrast in this chapter between Timothy, who has the opportunity to fulfill his ministry, between the world, who is going to do everything it can to keep him from fulfilling his ministry, and the aged apostle who is dying saying, my ministry is fulfilled. Now, how in the world does that motivate Timothy to keep going? Well, to summarize these verses from the lips or the pen of Paul, he says, Timothy, the best argument of all that I can give you for serving the Lord is this one thing. It's worth it. It's worth it. In fact, it's not simply that it's worth it, it's he's worth it. And I can tell you that because I have lived and faced all of the potential testing that a child of God can face. And I can tell you that despite all of the pain that was involved, it's worth serving the Lord. But the cost is high. And yet Paul faces that in this passage. In verse 6, he calls Timothy's attention to his own death. And he says, look, I am talking to you as one who knows he is going to die. I must have perspective on the value of living. The best way to find out whether your life has meant something is to picture yourself crawling into a casket and then look back on your whole life and find out what you would change. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to crawl into his casket if the Lord doesn't immediately come and redeem him or rescue him. And from that perspective, he can say, life is worth it. He pictures his death in two figures of speech in verse 6. He calls his death a drink offering, and he calls it a departure. And it's based on the truth of Matthew 16:25. The Lord Jesus said, if a person wants to save or preserve their life, they will lose it. But if they are willing to lose their own life for my sake, they will in fact preserve it for eternity. Paul looks at his own life and he says, I have lost my life. I have poured it out as a libation, as a drink offering. A libation or a drink offering doesn't mean a lot to us, but to Timothy it did, because he was a Jewish boy and he was raised understanding the figures of the offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. Every day when they offered the daily sheep offerings, they also poured out with the sheep offering a libation, a drink offering that was poured into the ground, and it seemed to be a total waste. You know, there are a lot of things that are like that, and yet the value is only good when it's poured out or when it's used, like cologne. As long as it's in the bottle, it has no value at all. Well, it may be worth something, but it's not worth something to look at. It's only worth something to be used. When my wife and I moved back here from Sweden, we could buy caviar, very, very cheap there, and we brought back a tube of it. And the tube sat in our refrigerator because it was so valuable to us because of its scarcity. At that point, we didn't want to use it. And eventually it spoiled. Grapes are that way too. They are so beautiful in the cluster. Beautiful for art. Beautiful to decorate the table. But they are only of value when they are crushed and the juice is gotten out of them, whether it's by chewing them or making juice or making wine. Yet that process is a painful process if you're a grape. It's a very beautiful picture of the pouring out and the crushing of the life of the Lord Jesus, who, as long as he retained life, was not the sacrifice for our sins, and it was only in the breaking and in the crushing that that blood was poured out. And when you have the juice, it can be drunk that way or sit and ferment into wine. And then it's good because it's still valuable to the drinker, but to take it, to just waste it. It seems like it's such a waste. And yet that is exactly what a libation was, a drink offering. It was to take that offering and to pour it out before God, and the people who were gathered around may have said, is it worth it? And yet the priest would say, it's not whether it's worth it, is he worth it? This is an offering to God, and it is worth being poured out. When I was teaching Bible college, so many of my students said that their parents did not want them to be there. They didn't want them to go into Christian service because they said, you're wasting your life. And then if they committed themselves to missions, it was even worse because they said, all right, it's one thing to, you know, at least become a prominent pastor here so you can be on the radio and make a good living. But don't waste yourself on a bunch of derelict Hottentots who don't understand your language, who don't appreciate you. No one's ever heard of them. Don't waste your life on them. It's not worth it. And they could come back and say, look, he's worth it. I am doing it for him. And the Apostle Paul can look at his life and he can say, in light of what I was, with all of the earthly potential I had, I have poured out my life as a drink offering. There is nothing left. And there is a truth there that we have not given anything to God until we've given it away. Paul said, I have poured out my life because he's worth it. I'm ready to die. And he approaches his death with a second figure of speech at the end of verse 6. He calls it, in this translation, a departure. The word that is translated there, departure, means literally to be cut free. It's used of a man who has his hands bound with fetters or handcuffs, And the cutting of those fetters is a liberation. He is cut free. It's used of a pair of oxen who have been yoked together, and the taking off of that yoke is a liberation. It is setting them free. It's used of soldiers who strike camp by cutting the ropes on their tents or pulling up the stakes. They roll up their tents, and now they're ready to move on. It's a word that's used of a ship that has been tied to anchor, and then it is cut free to sail. And as Paul looks at his death, he says, my death is not the end. In fact, the word here means my death is a liberation. I am free, because death is merely a transition from one stage to the next. It's not the end of life. In fact, it's really the beginning of life. So often we think of death as the closing of eyes and everything becoming dark. In fact, death is the opening of the eyes. And for the Christian, it's the opening of the eyes to reality, to see what is really there, that this life is like a ghost existence compared to the reality of eternity yet to come. And when my eyes are open, they are open to eternal light, to the very presence of God. I am free to live forever. For the non-Christian, it is the opening of the eyes to absolute darkness, to separation from God, to eternal hell. It is an eternal binding. The Apostle Paul doesn't fear death, because he's ready. He has prepared ahead, and he knows he's going to be free. It is so important to prepare ahead, not only for our lives, but for the lives of others. If you have lost a parent or a loved one, you know that one of the first questions that comes to your mind was, is there anything more I could have done? When my mother died, we were missionaries in Sweden, and it was totally unexpected. We got a letter one week saying she has fallen and has broken her hip, and the next week we got a telegram saying she is dead, and the funeral was today. And the first thing that came to my mind was, is there anything I should have done that I didn't do? And I could say, and it was only the grace of God. No. I have written her. I have loved her. There is nothing between us. If she had to go, then at least there's no barrier. If we see that in terms of other people's lives, how much more should we be able to say that in terms of our own lives? That if God were to call us right now, there would be no embarrassment, no ill-preparedness. We'd be able to say, I am ready. There is nothing in my life undone that God wanted me to do. The Apostle Paul is ready for the transition because his life has been lived with the constant expectation that either the Lord will come at any minute or eventually I will die and give account for my life. And he gives this account of his life in verse 7, again in three figures of speech. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. All three of these figures come from the athletic field of Paul's time. First of all, he says, I have fought the good fight. It seems to us that maybe that's boxing or wrestling, but it's interesting that the word that is translated here, fight, is translated in Hebrews 12:1, race. It's the Greek word from which we get our word agony. And I think that to summarize it, what Paul is saying is that I have gutted it out to endure all of the agony that it has cost me. And it did cost him. But it's worth it because of who he served. He goes on and he says, and I have finished the course. Now he's talking about a race for sure. I have held to the course all the way around. That's where the agony came from. There are a few mutants that God has put here on the earth who love running. You can tell them because they wear black suits to church with Nikes on, and they usually have a towel around their neck, and they can't stand still when they're talking to you. But for normal people, sane people, running is an agony. It hurts. You ever notice that there are no old sprinters, but there are old marathoners? The Apostle Paul here is saying that serving God is not a sprint. It's not something you get juiced up to do once in a while and set your mind to it for a Monday and then it's all done. But rather, it's a marathon. You have to pace yourself. He says, I have done that. I have kept. I have finished the course. I have finished the race that God assigned me. And it took pain to do. But what a relief to know that I didn't back out. And then the third figure is, I have kept the faith. That figure is again from athletics, although as a figure of speech, it's used in the business sense that I have kept the terms of the contract. In this case, though, the Apostle Paul, I think, is using it conforming with his other two figures. He's talking about an athletic contest, and he uses it in the sense that I have played by the rules. There is an expectation for an athlete, and that is that he plays by the rules. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 5 of 2 Timothy, Paul used the figure earlier. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. The Greek says literally, he does not win the crown, or he does not get crowned, unless he competes according to the rules. What kind of crown were they looking for? Well, it was not this Burger King type of variety that we sing about, are there going to be any stars or jewels in my crown? That is not the kind of crown the Christian's going to win. It's this kind of crown. Isn't that impressive? That's the kind of crown that an athlete was crowned with. Well, who wanted that? We'll come back to that in a minute. Paul says that you don't win that crown unless you play according to the rules. And the one rule, if you remember, that a Greek Olympian had was that he had to train for 10 months before competing. When he was called up to be tested just before receiving his award, the judges said, did you train 10 months? Why? Because the Greeks and the Romans considered that the spectators were worthy of the best performance the athlete had to offer. And if he didn't train, they didn't want him just winging it on the basis of his natural ability. They wanted him to dedicate himself to do his best. When the Apostle Paul, in verse 7, summarizes his life as having gutted it out, having finished the course, he is also saying, I have trained and I have done my best. I want you to notice two things about those three figures of speech. First of all, they all use the perfect tense. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept the faith. Paul is saying that, look, living the Christian life is not a one-time sling for the Lord, but it is a consistent pouring out over a lifetime. Secondly, I want you to notice that he never says he won. Some people use the term the victorious Christian life today as if it means there is a point at which you can come to that suddenly you are no longer tempted by sin, you no longer have any problems or any pain, you have arrived, you are victorious. The victorious Christian life in that sense comes only at death. Victory is a day-by-day endurance, persistence in growth, and service before the Lord. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, I won the fight, I won the race. He says, I continued to fight and I continued to run. God's not impressed by numbers. God is impressed by endurance. There's a lot of people who have unique gifts that make them special. God is not impressed by unique gifts. He is impressed by committed abilities. So Paul says, I'm ready for death because I've lived my life in expectation of it. And therefore, when I look forward to the future, I can look forward to it with confidence. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's this crown. What did it mean? This crown was to the readers of 2 Timothy exactly what an Olympic medal is to us today. Now, obviously, it does not have a lot of intrinsic value. I understand the intrinsic value of an Olympic gold medal is somewhere between $130 and $200. That's not a lot in itself. Well, then why endure all of that pain to get the Olympic medal? It's because of the honor that goes with it. The Scripture talks about three crowns that believers can earn from the Lord. They are rewards above salvation. One is the crown of life in James 1:12, which is given to those who endure hard persecution. Another one is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, which is promised to the elders who faithfully shepherd the flock of God. Then there is the crown of righteousness. What does it mean? You know what righteousness means. Righteousness is the one requirement of anybody to stand before God in eternity. Righteousness means the total absence of any sin and the absolute filling up of all goodness. It's to be empty of sin and full of perfection. Now that means that if I have to earn salvation, then it's too late, because it's not just from this point on being perfect. It has to do with the totality of my lifetime. No sin ever. Everything right and perfect always. That's what it requires to stand before God. You see how lost we would all be if it weren't for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he had not been crushed and his blood poured out, so that that blood could become not just the covering but the absolute wiping out of all of my sins. And God says that even though I have sinned and continue to sin, that in his sight, because Jesus is my Savior, his blood cleanses me from all sin. And in God's sight, I am just as if I have never sinned. That's not enough, though, because it's not only absence of sin, it's the presence of perfection. And again, God says that because Jesus died in my place and I am trusting him alone for my Savior, that not only does he blot out my sins, but he adds all of his perfection. And God says, I am righteous. Now, you wouldn't guess that by watching me live day by day. The only way I know that is because God's word tells me, if Jesus is my Savior, I have my sins erased and his perfection put to my account. Now, that's a gift. That's not a reward. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is something beyond the gift. It is a reward. It is a crown that comes from righteousness. What is the crown? Well, in Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it's a practical, day-by-day living where I want to be what God wants me to be and to do what God wants me to do. It is simple obedience. It is the crown that comes from obeying God. It is practical righteousness. Far beyond my salvation, God says, I'm going to reward you even more. I'll reward you for endurance. I'll reward you for pouring out your life. I will reward you for obedience. The crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul was confident that he had that crown because he had lived his life consistently in expectation of meeting the Lord. But you notice he doesn't say, that's just for me. There are certain people who, because of their unique abilities, are very special here on the face of the earth. Like Mary Lou Retton, or Carl Lewis, or Edwin Moses. Their unique abilities make them special. But 100 years from now, who is going to have Carl Lewis's Olympic medals? I can tell you one thing for sure. Carl Lewis will not have them. The Apostle Paul says, look, for every Christian who is consistent, you don't have to have the unique abilities of an Apostle Paul or of a Martin Luther or of a Billy Graham. It is God within you that makes you special. And all are equally gifted by God with the potential of winning the same eternal rewards as Paul had. And he says, this crown is not only for me, it is for all who have loved his appearing. And therefore, all can share in the reward. What's the condition? It is all who have loved his appearing. Why that? Because Paul is hitting on the point that it is only love that motivates us to consistently live the kind of poured out life that he lived. And there is no other motivation that can keep us going. Parents can motivate their kids by fear. Pick that up or I'm going to knock you up against the side of the wall. And that can enforce conformity, but it'll never bring about submission. Preachers can use guilt. You all ought to be ashamed of yourselves. And for a while, that can enforce conformity, but it will never motivate submission. Or we can use anger. We can chide people and appeal to their pride and get them stirred up. And for a while, they may obey in conformity. But it'll never motivate submission. You see, if we're afraid of somebody, or if we feel guilty, or if somebody makes us angry, we tend to stay away from them, right? And eventually, that's what that kind of motivation does. It drives us from people. God never uses fear or guilt or anger to motivate people to serve him. Eventually, it will drive them away from God, not draw them to God. Then what does motivate? There's only one motivation that will get you going and keep you going. And that's the motivation of love. Even rewards will not keep you going. Mary Lou Retton did not keep going because she wanted to win an Olympic gold medal. She kept going because she loved gymnastics. This last week, I asked one of the former divers from Southern Methodist University what kept him going. And he said it was not the hope of winning the NCAA and it wasn't the hope of making the Olympic team. It was he liked swimming. It's grueling. And without the love for the swimming itself, he would never have completed the task. In the same way, it is only love as a motivation that can keep us going despite the pain, because love can turn suffering into service. I think I learned that most realistically, or at least the first time when I was in the seventh grade. I went to junior high school in Yuma, Arizona, and one of my seventh grade teachers was so old, she had been teaching there since the flood. She had taught my sisters, who were 11 years older and 5 years older than I was, and she taught me. When she would talk about Abraham Lincoln, we used to think that she had probably dated him, knew it firsthand. And you know, kids tend to equate being old and being ugly with being mean. And she was all three. She was one of these kinds of very skinny people, has a face like a 39 DeSoto. And she was really mean. If there was a rumor around that if you were bad in her class, that she could turn you into a frog, and people believed it just by looking at her. She didn't need to use discipline in her class because she had us motivated by fear. You never disobeyed in her class. Her name was Mrs. Lovelace, but we called her Loveless. That was the year that my mother had the first nervous breakdown that I remember. I was 11 years old, and she went, you know, in popular terms, crazy. I remember it started on a Sunday night when she just lost all control. And for the next few days, we were terrorized in our house, at least the kids were, not knowing what in the world was going to happen. My sister stayed home from high school to be with her, and one day she came over to our class in the middle of the day, and I saw her come to the door, and she talked to Mrs. Lovelace, and then she looked at me, and she said, "Johnny, go home." That was it. And I walked home, and my mother had been asking for me, and they thought maybe that would calm her down. And that afternoon, about 3:30, the doorbell rang. We opened the door, and who was there? But this little old, skinny, ugly teacher. And she walked in, and she talked to my sister for a few minutes, and she talked to my dad for a few minutes, and then she came over, and she put her arms around me and hugged me, and she said, "Johnny, I'm going to be praying for you." My behavior did not change in that class, but I no longer went out of fear. I went out of love. Because love has the ability to turn suffering into service, and I learned to love that lady because I knew she loved me. In the same way, it is only love that can keep us going for eternity to win these rewards. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say it is simply saying I love the Lord. It is, in fact, to have consistently. You notice the NASB says, who have loved his appearing. It is to consistently, over our lifetime, love him so much that we strain forward for his coming. Not just because it's going to be no more final exams. Not just because we are afraid of dying. But we have loved his appearing because we love him. And it's that same word that is used in verse 1 we talked about last week. It is to love the fact that he is to appear, that he is to take his throne, that he is to reign, that we are to be with him forever and ever. It is love for the Savior that keeps us serving him. What is it that motivates that kind of love? Look back into Luke chapter 7. The Apostle Paul understood that motivation. He said, "I am the chief of sinners, and yet I was chosen by God that in me his grace might be made known." Paul loved him because he was forgiven by him. And that lesson is illustrated in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. It's an account of when the Lord Jesus was invited by some Pharisees. They were the good religious people of his time, to eat with him. And the custom was that when you invited somebody over as a guest, you, because they took their shoes off at the door, you then washed their feet. They reclined around a table, and somebody's feet might be in somebody else's face, and it was only good manners to do that. But they didn't do that for Jesus. Instead, during the meal, a whore, a prostitute, came in. And she, with her tears, began crying on Jesus' feet, and then with her hair began to wash them. It wasn't that he had taken off shoes and socks and his feet were clean. They were dirty. They were filthy because they walked on dirty roads with open sandals. And this woman began to do that because she loved him. And the men said, "Good grief, Jesus, how can you stand a whore to touch you? If you were a good man, you couldn't tolerate that." And Jesus told him this parable. He said, "Here's two men. One of the men owes a man a tremendous debt, $4 million. Another owes a man $400. One man is forgiven $4 million, another man is forgiven $400. Who's going to love the most?" And they understood. And they said, "Why? The guy who was forgiven the most." Look at verse 47. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." The more you understand forgiveness, the more you love the forgiver. That's exactly the motivation that it takes to consistently serve the Lord. It is to understand the horror of sin, and therefore to see how great is the love of the Lord Jesus who paid for that sin. I think we don't understand sin. I don't think we ever will from God's perspective. But the cross of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful picture of both the horror of sin and the love of God. It is the horror of sin because sin made God kill his Son. Jesus became sin for us, and God couldn't tolerate it. He had to kill his Son. That's the horror of sin. And on the other side, there is the love of God, that because he loved us, he killed his Son. And unless we understand how horrible sin is in God's sight, that Jesus is not just a good friend, he's not just a provider, but he is first and foremost the forgiver of sins that separated us from God for all of eternity. Until we understand how God abhors sin, we will never love our Savior as we ought to love him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is a crown, a reward, an eternal gold Olympic medal awaiting all who have loved the idea of the Lord's return. Love keeps you going when all else fails. The amazing thing is that the Lord gives us salvation as a free gift. We couldn't earn it. We can't pay him back for the sins. We can't buy the righteousness. And he says, "All right, I'll give it to you. One requirement only. Come through my Son, the Lord Jesus." We come to the Lord and we say, "I want to turn from my sin. I am accepting you as my Savior." And God says, "All right, you're my child." That's grace. And having been forgiven, we owe him all that we are. We owe him all of the love that we can possibly dredge up from our hard hearts. And then God says, "And when you love me, I'll even reward you for that." That's grace. We are saved by grace, and we are rewarded by grace. And it is only gratitude that keeps us going. Let's pray. As we take a moment to prepare our hearts for the communion service, if you are with us this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus personally, and by that I mean you have never personally responded to God and said, "I know I am lost, I am a sinner, I have lived for myself, but now I want to turn from my sin and accept Jesus as my Savior." If you have never personally said that, then right now where you are seated, you can pray that prayer to God and become his child. It does not depend on you walking an aisle or being baptized or doing anything else. It depends on you from a heart that is genuine saying, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I am accepting Jesus right now as my Savior. If you have not, then I encourage you, pray that prayer with us so that you can join us in this celebration feast that is yet to come. Father, we thank you that someday Jesus is going to return and that we will see him face to face and give an account of how we have lived our lives. And by your grace, be accepted into your presence forever. And by your grace, be rewarded for giving back to you only what we owed you, our lives and our love. Lord, we thank you for that abundant love that we can't explain, we can't understand, we can only say your word says it. And we thank you for it. Thank you for binding us together this morning in the love of Jesus. Help us to be ready for his coming, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.